Welcome. You're listening to Bible teaching from Island Community Church in downtown Memphis, Tennessee. We hope today's message helps you grow in relationship with Jesus. You can access more gospel resources and ways to connect with our church at iccmemphis.com. Thank you for listening.
This morning, we have the opportunity to study the most significant set of scripture in this entire gospel as we study together, starting in Matthew chapter 26 and focusing on really Matthew 26, 27 through the first half of 28, all right? This morning's message is called The Center of It All. And if you've got something to write with, I always encourage our church to be note takers if it's possible. I know some might get distracted by that. Don't take notes if it distracts you. But this morning, if you're willing to journey through the text with me, my joy and my job this morning is not to have you listen to a clever message that I've just manufactured out here on my own. I want to take you through the scripture. And I want for you to see this morning the center of it all, the culmination of this entire gospel that we've been studying here in a few chapters. This morning, I want you to see the cross, I want you to see the resurrection, and I want you to see the hope of our salvation, the center of it all. Have you guys ever had a moment, I know I had one a few weeks ago, where literally everything that has been building finally comes to its head? For a while, I had a big birthday this year. I'm not going to tell you which decade I was celebrating. We had for a while been planning on an epic way to kind of celebrate my birthday. And we had been looking at bucket list kind of trips, and we had been working to kind of pick something out. And finally, we picked it. And then we worked to save up points and save up money to be able to take an epic trip together as a family. And then we worked, of course, plan it all out and figure out where we're going to stay and how we're going to kind of get around and where we're going to eat and what are the things we're going to do. And we had been just talking about it together, Michelle and I, and with our girls for months and months and months. So by the time it finally arrived, we landed, and I kid you not, I almost cried. I was just so excited to be where we had been building all this anticipation, all this planning had been building up to this one moment, and truly, it was amazing. As amazing, actually, in fact, more amazing of a trip than we ever thought, and it was an awesome way. I was so graced with that opportunity. Some of y'all have done this, right? You know there's a exam on the calendar, and you build and build and build and build and build, and you prepare, and finally it comes to its head, right? When you sit down to take the test, or maybe it's a baby that has been arriving, and you build and build and build, anticipating for that day. Many of us know what this is like. There's a moment when everything that has come before actually finds its meaning. There's a moment of culmination, kind of a climax, where everything that has been planning and building up to this point actually now finds its meaning. Well, this morning, we're going to be at that point in Matthew, all right? So here's what I want you to see as we open Matthew 26. All of the longings of the Old Testament, all of them, all of the story of Israel, all of the promises of God, all of the cries of the prophets, all of them for healing, for freedom, for forgiveness, for redemption, all of this culminates in this one weekend in real actual history. This one weekend that's documented for us by the disciple Matthew here in his gospel that we're about to read. All of the Old Testament, the story, the promises, the cries, all of it culminates in this one weekend. But I want you to know, yes, this is the climax of the biblical story. And it is the climax, really, of history itself. But it's more than just the climax of a story. What we're going to look at today is the climax of your story. It's the very center of your story, too. And that's why I've titled the message, The Center of It All, because what we're going to be talking about today should be, if you are one who has trusted and followed Jesus Christ. And if you have not, today can be that day. And I pray it will be. But what we're going to be looking at today is the center of your story too. So in Matthew, we've walked with Jesus. We walk with him through his genealogy. We walk with him. Y'all remember, think back to our 47-week journey up to this point, right? We walk with him in his baptism. We walk with him in his miracles. We've sat under his teaching. We've heard his confrontations. We've received his commandments. But now, what we're going to be looking at this morning is the why. We've come now in Matthew 26, 27, 28. Here's what I want you, how I want you to frame it and think about it, all right? This is the why. This is the why behind it all, why he came and what he ultimately came to do. This is the why. There's a lot in the Gospels as you study through the books. You know, you read a lot about, a lot of interesting things happen. A lot of interesting things have taken place. But what's the purpose of it all? Why did he come? And I'm telling y'all, though the theme of the book of Matthew is the kingdom, and we've been talking about the kingdom of Lot, Jesus came to do something more than just teach about the kingdom. He came to actually open the gates of the kingdom, and he does that through his suffering and through his victory, his resurrection. I say all this because this is sincerely my heart. Pastorally, this has been my yearning since God called me. And the reason it's been my yearning is because, y'all, I am a life that has been changed by God showing me what I'm about to tell you. I grew up in church, and I understood the Bible. I could tell you its history. I could talk to you about a lot of the stories I was familiar with. I knew the goodness of Jesus, and I knew his example for us. But friends, I'm telling you from my heart to yours, this passage is so, so important that we're studying today, and here's why. I've discovered this, and it changed my life, and I'm asking you to discover this too. We need more than a teacher. We need more than an example. We need rescue. We need a savior. What you need in your life is more than just someone to tell you, just tell me what to do, just tell me what to do. No, no, no. You don't need someone to just tell you what to do. You can't do enough. You don't just need somebody to show you the way that it should be. You can't ever attain to that example. Your heart is broken. You need rescue. You need something that you cannot do for yourself. You desperately need a savior. And in these chapters, Matthew puts on full display for us what Jesus came to do was to actually rescue your soul, to save you, like someone who's fallen off the side of a ship and is desperately yelling for help in the middle of the ocean, and there's no way possible that you could get the help you need unless someone came to rescue you. That's you, and Jesus came to rescue you. He came to bring you back to God. And he came to do that through his death for your sins and his resurrection from the grave for your new life. And it's on full display in the chapters we're going to be looking at today. So the center of it all, are y'all ready? The center of it all, the cross, the resurrection, your hope and my hope for salvation. The main point this morning is this. Jesus gave everything to rescue us. And he rose to give us new life. This is the center of our faith and the hope for our salvation. Jesus gave everything. You'll hear it here in just a moment as we read the text. He gave everything for your rescue and for mine. And he rose for the opportunity for all who come to him and trust in him to receive new life by his Holy Spirit, new life that will never die. And the reason that there's a cross on most churches, or a cross that's hung around the necks of many Christians, the reason that it becomes such a focal point for all of us is because truly the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is the very center of our faith. And it is the only hope for our renewed life with God, our salvation. All right? Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, we're going to read a lot of scripture this morning, all right? And I do not apologize for it, because this is God's word. The other option I would have is just to cherry pick random verses to kind of paint the picture for you, but I would rather us just sit under God's voice to us, to have him speak to us about what really happened in history, and for us to understand better what happened and then why, okay? So I hope that's okay with you. Even if it's not, that's what we're going to do. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. I'm going to try to read it in a way that allows you to follow it. It is a lot of scripture, but I would just encourage you to follow along in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, it's here on the screen, and it is written here from the English Standard Version. Matthew 26, starting in verse 1. This is immediately after the Olivet Discourse that we've been teaching the last few weeks. It says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it out on him, out on his head, as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand into the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Although they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and with clubs to capture me? Day by day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples left him, and they fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and he said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken in the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want for me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was still sitting on the judgment seat, his wife had sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it onto his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, Lema sabachthani. That is my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine, and they put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus again cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also open, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Well, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. And so they went, and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went in to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go into Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money, and they did as they were directed. And this story has spread among the Jews to this day. This is God's word. The center of it all. The cross. The resurrection. Our only hope. I told you the main point this morning is this. Jesus gave everything. And in the passage we just heard, which many have perhaps heard, some of you may not have ever heard it in its whole context in the way you just did. But in the passage you just heard, you heard the truth of Jesus, the Son of God, giving everything for you. And rising, that you may have the opportunity to be made new, to have new life. And truly, this is the center of our faith. And it is our only hope for salvation. This morning, what I want to do is walk with you through what I believe is the why behind the what. I told you right before I read this long passage that we've been walking with Jesus through this whole journey up to this point. But now, in this passage, we come to the why. Why is it that Jesus came? Why did things happen? And what you just heard read, why did things happen the way they did? Why did he eat the Last Supper the way that he did? Why did he give the instructions that he gave? Why is it that he's on his face in Gethsemane crying with loud cries? Why is it that he was accused wrongly and condemned to death, though he was innocent? Why is it that he was pierced and he hung on the tree? Why is it that though he had all power and he could have called on angels to take him off the cross, that he remained there until he cried his final cry and took his last breath? Why is it that he was put in the grave? And why is it that he rose after 3 days? Why? What is the why behind all of this? I told you that Jesus came not just to be a teacher, not just to be an example, but to rescue you, to be your Savior. For that is what you need. And so I want to this morning walk through three basic things to help you see the why of this central focus of our faith. Number one, I want you to see in the text that the cross was always the plan. Number one, the cross was always the plan. Verses 1 to 35 of chapter 26, I want to focus primarily just on verse 1. As soon as Jesus finished teaching, Jesus transitions toward the cross. And he's had the cross in his view. We've been seeing this again and again and again and again through Matthew. He has been moving steadily toward this moment. And it says, after he had finished his teaching, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He's saying to his disciples, again, this is the plan. I need you to know, I'm about to be moving to the place where I'm going to give my life. You're going to watch as they take me and they accuse me and they condemn me and they kill me. This is the plan. So something I just want to remind you of, and I remind you of this typically on Good Friday, as I proclaim the good news of the cross of Jesus on Good Friday. And how cool is it that we get to celebrate the cross of Jesus, not just on Good Friday. Friends, it's more than just a once a year event. It's something that we celebrate every single day. The cross is the center of it all. But I always say to you, remember that as you hear the narrative of Good Friday, the religious leaders, yes, it looks like, and they are in the story, they're plotting. Judas is preparing to betray. Pilate stands up there and he condemns. But you need to remember this. Jesus is not a victim, as in helpless, out of control, got swept up in a bad series of events, and uh-oh, oh no, it's not like that. No, Jesus is the author of this story. As all of this is happening, you notice again and again and again, Matthew's saying, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill. Again and again and again, Jesus is saying, this is what I'm about to do. Jesus is very much in control as he's moving toward the cross. So as all these horrific things are happening, Jesus is choosing to move toward the very place where he would give his life. Some might say they took his life, but the Bible says Jesus gave his life. Not a single event could have taken place outside of his permissiveness for it to take place. Jesus gave his life for you and for me. Everything in Matthew's gospel has been pointing to this. Literally everything. So if you go back, right, and you think back through Matthew's gospel, I want to just remind you, like literally from chapter 1 up to this point, everything has been pointing to this. You may not have time to write all this down. Please don't get overwhelmed. Some of you might take pictures. That's fine. I'll try to smile as you do that. But remember, even back in Matthew 1, the genealogy itself pointed to the fact that Jesus would come as a king, and he would come as a redeemer. Remember, as a baby, the weird gifts that the wise men showed up with, gold for a king, frankincense, and myrrh. Why would you bring ointment that typically is used to embalm the dead? From the beginning, he shows up, and it's clear that he is the King of Kings, but he's on an eternal mission that's going to involve his own willingness to suffer and to die for redemption. The fulfillment theme is all through Matthew. We've been talking about it now for 47 weeks, again and again and again. Matthew goes out of his way to connect the dots from the Old Testament to the New Testament so that you would know it's not two disjointed stories, but rather Jesus shows up as the fulfillment of all that God has promised, all the redemption story, all the prophecies, all the hopes and dreams of Israel. Everything has been building to this point. All the sacrificial system is meant to be fulfilled in his death. It has all been pointing to this moment. He is the promised Messiah, the one who people had said, there's got to be one who will come rescue. There's got to be one who will fix more than our circumstance, but will fix our broken hearts. There's got to be one who will come. And the prophets have said, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And Matthew goes, he's here, he's here, he's here. The Sermon on the Mount itself, more than just a beautiful teaching, while it is revealing a kingdom that's built on hearts being right with God, an internal righteousness that you cannot attain by your behavior modifications. You need a new heart. The Sermon on the Mount can only be fulfilled if one comes to rescue your heart, to redeem you, to set you back right with God, to put a new and right spirit within you, to make you righteous that you cannot give yourself. The parables of the kingdom in 13, 22, 25 all show a God who pursues, a God who's going to open up a feast to everyone, and a God who will bring one day a final reckoning, just as we talked about last week. Even the very confrontational passages that Matthew's highlighted of the religious leaders and in the temple, all these parables of judgment show that Jesus is coming to actually put away the old system, and he's going to be bringing something new and something better. And all of it is culminating here. What I'm trying to say, friends, hear me. Jesus was not a martyr. He was a substitute. And there is a big, big difference. Jesus is your God, choosing to come to rescue you, to lay down his life for you willingly in his love for you. Jesus didn't get swept up in a series of horrific events. Jesus came. He chose to step out of heaven onto earth. He chose to live for your righteousness. He chose to go to the cross for your forgiveness. He chose to rise for your new life. It was a choice that he made. He loves you. Can you even imagine how much he loves you? The Bible says there is no greater love than you will ever know than this. Jesus, your God, loves you so much that he chose this path of suffering and death for you. He's not a martyr. He's a substitute. Isaiah 53 verse 10a says clearly, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Speaking of God, God is the one who crushed Jesus, and he did it for a certain purpose, and that purpose was so that you might have the opportunity to be forgiven, redeemed, and made new. Jesus walks deliberately into his death. He walks deliberately into his death to rescue you. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Here's why. This has changed my life to realize what I'm about to say. You are not an afterthought to the cross. You're not an afterthought. And what I mean by that is this: you are the reason that Jesus came. It was because Jesus was thinking of you that the cross happened. It was because you were in his mind and in his heart that he came. You were the reason that he came. You and me and all who would believe in him. Romans 5:8 clearly speaks to this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you were at your worst, on your most horrific day, before you had ever thought about turning back toward God, in the height of your sin and your guilt and your shame, whatever that is, whatever that looks like, whatever your past looks like, he came for you. The reason for the cross is you, your redemption, his love for you. Before Judas kissed him, before Pilate questioned him, before the crowd shouted, "Crucify him!" he had you on his mind. The cross was always the plan. If you were to be redeemed, he had to come, and he had to die, and he had to rise again. You are the reason that he came. Let that love for you sink in. It's the greatest love you'll ever know. Not only was the cross always the plan, but secondly, you need to know that his blood brings our redemption. Truly, his blood brings our redemption. And we see the conversation about his blood throughout the second half of 26 and really all through chapter 27. You see there in the garden in verse 37 of chapter 26 how Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Do y'all see it? He began to be weighted down by this sorrow and trouble. He even says in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And he asks the disciples, "Remain here and wait for me." And you see him go to the garden not once, not twice, but three times. "Father, Father, please let this pass from me. This is so hard. This is so impossible. There's so much anguish." He was beginning to feel this weightiness that was coming over him. And he was saying, "If there's another way, let it happen another way. But if this is the only way, oh God, Father, I submit to you." Again and again and again, you see this weightiness. All these prayers, this moment, Gethsemane, shows the weight of the cup. And what I mean by that is the wrath of God. In Gethsemane, we are seeing with our own eyes the fullness of the consequence of sin. Our sin. Note, remember, Jesus had no sin. What is he feeling the weight of? He's feeling the weight of our sin. And we don't like to talk about the wrath of God today. We like to talk about the love of God, and we like to talk about the grace of God, and we like to talk about the kindness of God and the patience of God, and all those things are true of God, but it is also true of God that God hates sin. It is also true of God that there is a consequence for sin. God is holy and therefore out of his own character opposes sin. There is a condemnation, a wrath that we see coming down that is owed to sin. And it's not Jesus' sin, it's your sin and it's my sin. The trials that we see Jesus go through throughout 26 and 27 show humanity at its worst. I mean, you've got freaking the betrayal of Judas, and you see he realizes after it's over that he should have. It's just awful. The denial of Peter, and you see it's just awful. The corruption of the system in Caiaphas, it's just awful. The cowardice of Pilate. You know, his wife is saying, I'm having dreams, don't do this. And he's like washing his hands, you know. He's not standing up and doing what he believed is the right thing to do. It's just awful. The mockery there of the soldiers, it's just awful. The indifference. Barabbas, who is actually guilty, wreaking havoc versus Jesus, innocent, and hasn't done anything but try to help people, and yet they're indifferent. Crucify him! It's just awful. And yet, do we not see our own, the worst of our own humanity on display in each of these characters? Do we not find tinges of our own betrayal, of our own denial, of our own corruption, of our own cowardice, of our own mockery, of our own indifference in the faces and in the voices of these who surround Jesus? And it's for these people and for us that Jesus is there to give his own blood to be our redemption. On the cross, as Jesus is hanging there, you hear him cry out loudly, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as you hear it on the cross, I'm just reminding you, what you're hearing is the fulfillment two great passages of scripture. One is Psalm chapter 22, and the other is Isaiah chapter 53. Both of them are being fulfilled as Jesus bears the curse. What is happening in that moment? Why does he feel that God is forsaking him? Because his sin, our sin, is being poured out onto Jesus. And he's experiencing the condemnation that we deserve, which is separation from God. That's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. So Jesus is taking on our sin, and at the height of the full weight of the sin of all of those who would believe in him, he's bearing the wrath of God being poured out on him. He's feeling that intensified separation from God. And he's bearing the weight of that curse. In Isaiah 53, go back to that verse 4, the scripture says, surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, every one of us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm going to use a fancy phrase that I would like to become commonplace for those of us who love Jesus, trust him, and walk with him. It's called substitutionary atonement. I don't use fancy phrases all that much. I try to make things quite plain, common language. However, there's not a better way to kind of describe what's happening here. Jesus is making atonement for our sins. He's giving a covering, a forgiveness, a mercy, a compassion, a covering over sin by his love for you and in his grace for you. He is willing to cover your sin. But the way that he has to do that is by making substitute, namely substituting himself for you. Second Corinthians 5:21 probably best portrays this. The scripture says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Like a fireman running into a fire, a horrific fire, and he knows to rescue the person inside, he's got to give his own life. Jesus, in a much greater, much more significant way, runs to the cross, knowing that for us to be forgiven, to be rescued, to be free, he's got to give his own life. Because God does not just love us, he also has to absorb judgment. And that's what we're talking about when we mean substitutionary atonement. He is showing us love, but it's not just that. On the cross, he's also absorbing judgment. Both are happening at the same time. And both had to happen. He does love you, but there also is a consequence to sin that someone must pay. And he loves you so much that he is willing to pay that for you. Someone once said, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life so that he could treat you as if you lived his. The Bible says that God is both just and the justifier. Like in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, including you, friends, and are justified by his grace as a gift," and that can be you too, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now listen to this. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." On the cross, you're seeing God the just, and God the justifier. At the same moment, loving you, and at the same moment, taking on all of the judgment that you deserve. He is holy, and he's upholding the standards of his holiness, because sin has a consequence, and it can't just be dismissed. It must be dealt with, and he's dealing with it in his own body on the cross for you. And it's also showing his mercy. His choice to love you, to be merciful toward you, to rescue and redeem you, to save you from your sins, to give you something that you could not give yourself, namely forgiveness and the opportunity for new life. Eugene Peterson says, "Grace and truth have met together. Justice and peace have kissed each other." And how beautiful that in verse 51 of 27, we read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. What had always separated sinful man from holy God is now removed by the blood of Christ. I find it amazing. Think about this, friends. You got all of history up to that point, all of biblical history shows us the sacrificial system, once it was put in place, the hundreds of thousands of animals that had been commanded by God to be killed. Every time someone sinned, And you know it. I mean, we know it as humans. We know when we do wrong. And we know, we feel the guilt, we feel the shame of that. And we know, like, something needs to be done. And God had said to see the cost of that sin and to secure redemption, take the animals, these innocent animals, and kill them and let their blood be drained out. And take that blood and make atonement. And then this one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 15, this really significant day, this national day, everybody would get together and they would take their place right at the center of their public life, which was the tabernacle, which became the permanent temple. And this was the day, amazingly, that Jesus gave his life. But they would gather together, and the high priest would take these very big, very precious, very innocent animals, and they would all lay their hands on these goats and these bulls, and they would confess their sins, the sins of the whole nation. It was like they were transferring. This picture is they're transferring all of their guilt and their shame and their sin. Think about it, from the last year, from your life. If you were to name and confess all of your sin, and you're just transferring it on these innocent ones. And then in the presence of all the people, after they would confess their sins, they'd take these animals and they would kill them right there in their midst. And they'd all be watching the blood of this innocent one being poured out, put into a basin. And then the high priest would take that blood, and this one day a year would actually do more than just do stuff out in the outer courtyard. He would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, that place that symbolized the very holy God dwelling amidst his people, but yet there was this veil that constantly separated the people. They could never see inside, and only this one day a year would the high priest go in with fear and trepidation. They tied a rope around his ankle because they were so scared that if something happened inside, they didn't want to go in again, and they'd pull him out. He would go in with that innocent blood, and he was told by God to cover the Ark of the Covenant with the blood to make atonement for the sins of the people. And yet, he did that year after year, and they kept having to do it. More animals and more animals, year after year, had to be killed. Even on this most special day, by the most special and holy person in their midst, going into the most holy place, it kept having to be done. And that curtain still stood until a Passover day came when more than an animal showed up to give his blood. On the day that Jesus was killed on Passover, the one who John saw and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, with the most innocent and truly holy blood, showed up, and that day didn't offer an animal, but he offered his own life. And he chose to go to the place of sacrifice, and his blood was poured out, friends, to the point that he breathed his last breath and he hung dead on the cross. But friends, we have a picture in Hebrews of that Jesus, the one who gave his own blood, then becoming a high priest in heaven. And he walked into not a figurative place that symbolized the presence of God, but to the actual presence of God, heaven. In the presence of God himself, and he didn't take the blood of another. He took his own blood, and he made atonement before our holy God for our sins. And the Bible says, in doing such, he secured for us an eternal redemption. Can anybody say amen? Amen. Thank you, God, that when Christ appeared, as Hebrews 9 says, of the high priest of good things that have to come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And he says, for the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Redemption by blood. And friends, we must not treat this as abstract theology. This is deeply personal. Why do I say that? Because your sin was nailed there. Your shame, your guilt,
I'm telling you, friends, there is no other way for you to be forgiven of sin. There is no other way. If you are here today and you have not believed on Jesus, I am urging you, be reconciled with God. Believe upon him. Recognize there is no other way. But friends, if you have believed on Jesus, and I pray all of us today will make that choice, then you need to see that Jesus on the cross is securing your eternal redemption by bearing your sin and your guilt and your shame. And he put it all to death by his blood. And I'm urging you to see it, because if you don't feel the weight of it, you will never feel the wonder of it. If you want to grow in worship, grow to recognize the wonder of Jesus giving his own blood for your redemption. For God loves you so much that while you were still a sinner, Romans 5:8, Christ died for you. The story ends, and I close on number 3, which is the resurrection brings new life. The resurrection brings new life. The cross was always the plan. His blood brings our redemption. But friends, the end of the story is not Jesus hanging on a cross. It's him going to the grave, and then after 3 days, him rising to new life. And today, Jesus lives, he lives, he lives. We just celebrated this on Easter Sunday, the words of the angel in Matthew 28, verse 6. He is not here. Can I get a witness? Amen. A hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He ain't here. Amen. That's a southern speak, if he had been a southern angel. He ain't here. He's gone. He told you, remember? Like the angel's like, come on, guys. This is crazy. This is hard to believe. It is, but it is the greatest reality in the world. Come, come. And the angel invites them, and he invites you, come and see the place that he laid. Friends, this is not just the reversal of death, although it is. The resurrection of Jesus is the defeat of sin, the defeat of Satan, the defeat of shame, and the defeat of hell itself. When Jesus rises from the dead, he's basically saying, I conquered it all. The spiraling out of sin and brokenness that has existed in the history of the world until this moment can now be reversed. I have come to forgive, to redeem, to show mercy, to show love. I have paid the price of sin itself. That is the power of death. That is the power of Satan. Sin, he's paid the price of sin by his own blood. He secured an eternal redemption, and now it can all be made new. Jesus defeats death. He defeats sin. He defeats Satan. He defeats your shame. He defeats hell itself. He opens wide the opportunity for a newness of life that can begin today for all who trust in Jesus. For all who know his Spirit has made them new, and I pray that's you today. You can testify that truly the resurrection is real, that he has begun a new thing that will be one day fulfilled at his coming again. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. And here's what the resurrection is. It's kind of like a stamp. It's like a stamp of approval, like paid in full. And the stamp is basically like, it's enough. It's like God's way of saying, you know what? Like when Jesus walked into heaven with his own blood. Like it's enough. Like it's done. Truly, it wasn't just a cry from the cross. It is finished, although it was the cry. But it's God's way of saying, this is my son. His salvation is sufficient. His grace is available. His life risen from the dead is God's way of saying to us, it's real. It's finished. It's enough. It's the proof of our justification. It's the first note of a new song of creation, and this changes everything. And Jesus was going to meet him. The angel says in verse 7, he's going to go before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I've told you. And what I love about this is, you know how Matthew begins in chapter 1 with God with us, remember? His name will be called Emmanuel. And here at the end, what we see is the fulfillment of that name. The whole reason that Jesus came was so that you could have a relationship with God again. Today, tomorrow, forever, and for always. Friends, the greatest need in your life is not good grades. The greatest need in your life is not to find a perfect spouse. The greatest need in your life is not to be perfectly healthy. It's not to have a house. It's not to have a number of cars. It's not to live in a certain place of your choosing. It's not to have a perfect career trajectory. The greatest need in your life is to have a living, real relationship with God. God made you for Him. The greatest thing you need in your life is God. And that is why the greatest gift that Jesus could ever give you is to put God back in your life. A refrigerator is kind of stupid without electricity. A car is kind of stupid without gas. Of course, now they have electric ones. Some things are just, you know, it's kind of dumb, right? You have to realize, like, it's not God's design for us as humans to live without Him. It's kind of stupid. Like, we were made to live an abiding life with God, and that is the gift of Jesus. He came to restore us and to relationship with God. And the angel says, He's still going to be with you. Jesus didn't just die for you. He rose to walk with you. And you don't have to be afraid of death. That's what's so amazing. Some of us, we may get a diagnosis this year. Some of us are grieving because of people in our life who are no longer with us. Some of us are deeply anxious and fearful, perhaps. But friends, what you have to recognize is, like, the worst thing that could have happened to us has already been defeated on the cross of Jesus Christ. The worst thing has already been happened. So you don't have to be afraid. Someone said the cross was the price, the resurrection is the proof, and your new life is the promise. The cross was always the plan. His blood brings our redemption. His resurrection brings new life. And that's why I called the title of the sermon the center of it all. I close by reminding you this. This is not just the climax of Matthew's story or the biblical story. This is the center of your story too. And I'm pleading with y'all. Some of y'all are here, and I just know it. I just know you are where I was. In my years of church going, learning about the Bible, lived here, lived in my behavior, but it hadn't really changed my heart. And I'm here to just tell you one more time, you need more than teaching. Jesus didn't come for you to admire His teaching. He didn't just come for you to be appreciative of His example. Jesus came because you, I'm not talking about the person beside you, although they're messed up too. But primarily, I need you this morning to own the fact that you are broken. You have sinned against a holy God, and that sin does have a consequence, and there is no way for you to fix it on your own. You cannot save yourself. You can't change your heart. You cannot bring yourself back to God. You need a Savior. But I'm also here to tell you, you have one if you turn to Jesus Christ. You need rescue, and that rescue that you need is Jesus. So I'll put back up the main point one more time, but I'll change it in just a moment to make it personal to you. Jesus gave everything to rescue you, and He rose to give you new life. This is the center of our faith. And really, this is the only hope of your salvation. And I wonder this morning, have you put your hope in Jesus? Where is your dependence? What are you clinging to? Where is your hope? What are you looking to make yourself right? I mean, honestly, what is the anchor of you being right with God? What are you looking to? I'm telling you today, don't look to yourself. Don't look to how good you are in life. Don't look to your circumstance, the family or nation you're born into. You've got to look to Jesus. You need rescue, and He's here. His name is Jesus, and He is a hope for all who trust in Him. If I were to take those same main three points and make them personal to you, I would say this: He chose the cross for you. He did. It was always the plan, and He chose it for you. Secondly, He took the judgment you deserved. And thirdly, He rose to give you
new life. Today, will you repent of your sin? Will you acknowledge before Jesus you really need him? And will you turn to him and say, Jesus, oh, thank you. There's no greater love that I could ever know or could want to know than the love that you have for me. Suddenly that verse that football players put under their eyes, which I don't quite understand, that people memorize who don't actually feel the weight and worth of the cross, but I'm telling you today, it really does mean something, this verse. For God so loved the world, he so loved you, that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever, and that includes you today, I pray, there's an opportunity. Whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting.
Thanks again for listening to this Bible teaching from Island Community Church. We want to encourage you to join us for worship in person soon. No podcast can replace God's good design of gathering with other believers in a local church. For more gospel resources and ways to connect with our church, visit us at iccmemphis.com. We offer a prayer of blessing for you from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.